that deal with hell.
It's quite remarkable. There are several references in both Testaments that specifically mention the place called hell. But some may be surprised that the majority of those references in the New Testament were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The meek and lowly Lord Jesus that no one would ever associate with preaching on such a dark and a unkind and a hateful topic as hell. But the truth is, if you pull the references, you'll learn that in the New Testament there are 23 verses that speak of hell, and all of them except 7 were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one but 7. Jesus Christ was a preacher that did not shy away from the Bible doctrine of hell. Let me just say, I wish there was not a hell. I wish it was a fictitious place, but Scripture tells me otherwise. It's heartbreaking to see some of the confessions, some of the statements of faith that some so-called preachers are making today about hell. Now, I hope I don't kill the golden calf here this morning, but I feel like I must be honest to you. In studying this message, I came across a comment by Billy Graham made. Some of you may be familiar with it. Back in November the 15th, 1993, in the Weekly News magazine, page 74, his statement was, "The only thing I could say for sure is that hell means separation from God. We are separated from his light, from his fellowship. That is going to be hell. When it comes to a literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the Scripture uses fire concerning hell, that is possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched." Now, Billy Graham, I'm sure, has done a lot of good for this country over the years of his ministry, but he's wrong on that point. Jesus Christ spoke of hell as having literal fire. There's a rich man in hell right now burning as you and I sit here, and you can't make that man believe for one second that the hell fire Jesus spoke of is only an illustration. He said with his own lips, "I am tormented in this flame." I wish for that man's sake and for the millions of other souls, I wish the fire in hell was only an illustration. But it's not. There's real, literal fire in hell. And God forbid, if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ for salvation, hell's going to be your home. And then, just before eternity, death and hell will be delivered up, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. Amen. So when I talk about hell this morning, I trust you understand that hell is the immediate home of those who die without Christ. But an even worse fate awaits those after the last judgment in the book of Revelation around chapter 21. All those who have died without Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death, calls outer darkness. I'm not going to be there, friends. Amen. Jesus built a bridge over hell, and he used the timbers of his cross to do it with. As I think about hell and as I study about what the Scripture teaches about hell, I've come to realize more and more that I'm under a scriptural observation to preach about it. Amen. Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Over and over again, he would make statements like this. On one occasion, the Lord said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to have just one eye than to have two eyes cast into hellfire." Jesus said, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go through life maimed and halt than have two hands cast into hell." Over and over, the Lord made these statements, and he was earnest and passionate about it. You know why he was so fervent about hell? Because our Lord could look down into it at any moment and see the souls of the damned screaming and crying and praying. With a message like this, almost in every congregation, someone, if they don't say it, will probably be thinking it, "Well, you can't scare people into salvation." You're wrong. You can. Amen. Read the book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, and down there along verse 22, I think the Bible said, "Some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." How many of you were saved because you didn't want to go to hell? I guess you can scare folks into salvation. Now, some folks are saved by the love of God. I mean by that, some folks, you tell them that Christ loved them and died for their sins, and that's enough to cause them to run to Christ and trust Him as their Savior and thank the Lord for it. But others come to Christ not because of the love of Christ, but because they've heard about the wrath of God. That's the purpose of the preaching. Didn't John the Baptist say to those Pharisees, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Certainly. If I'm going to be a Bible preacher, and if this is going to be a Bible-believing church, we're going to have to deal with this issue of hell and the lake of fire. I get absolutely no joy whatsoever in proclaiming to you that people do go to hell. I get no satisfaction from that. Neither did our Lord. But He knew something that we've forgotten. The greatest expression of love you can ever show to a man or a woman is to tell them the truth. Amen. I'm no friend of yours. I'm no friend of your families if I just rock you to sleep with messages of easy things. Amen. I'm no friend. If I don't warn you about hell, if I don't warn sinners about hell, they're going to curse me for eternity for not telling them.
Amen.
You never mention them to me. And so Luke chapter 16 affords the most definitive eyewitness account of hell that man's ever known. Now, if you live in this world, you'll know that the subject of hell is treated lightly. You hear hell in jokes. I heard a man one time say that he'll go to heaven for climate and hell for company. Foolish statement to make. Hell's no joking matter whatsoever. You hear people use the word hell very lightly. They'll tell this person to go to hell and that person to go to hell. And who the hell are you? What the hell are you doing? People throw that word around almost as if it has nothing to it except some cheap byword. But it's no word to throw around. It's no word to be used in a joking matter. It is a real place and people are actually there now while you and I are seated in God's house. Jesus knew what a solemn and serious issue it was. In studying for this message, I'll have to confess to you, there were more than one occasion when I had to stop and put my pen and my Bible down and thank God that I was saved. Amen. Now, preaching on hell should do one of two things. If you're lost, I hope it so awakens your conscience and shakes you to the realization that you need Christ. But for those who are saved in the house, know the Lord, I hope it gives you a greater burden to be a better witness.
Amen.
For those who are going there, because they are going there. Now look with me in Luke chapter 16. I'm sure most of you know this passage well. But in Luke chapter 16, this is an eyewitness account of a man who went to hell. And by the way, he's still there now. Even as I preach about him, he's still there. Jesus gave this some 2,000 years ago, and the fires of hell have not grown any colder since the Lord gave this message. Luke chapter 16, verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, that's plural, notice that, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now that's a reference to the word of God. Verse 30, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Quite a solemn thing we've just read. You realize you've just read a conversation that occurred some 2,000 years ago between a man who's burning in hell and Father Abraham? You realize that's what we just read? You can't relinquish this to a parable because it has characteristics that's very unlike any parable Jesus ever told. In a parable, I can't find any proper names ever being used. I cannot find anything in the surrounding context that would give us any inclination this was a parable. When you read the parables of our Lord in the context, it will normally say, this parable spake he unto them. But nothing like that surrounding these verses. I don't take this as a parable. I believe this is an actual, historical, factual account of two men. Both of them died. One went to hell, and the other one now is in heaven. I find no excuse for relegating this to a parable, or merely, as Billy Graham said, an illustration. Jesus gave it as though it really happened, and I'm going to trust his authority. As I begin to study, I got a hold of a book that perhaps everybody should look at. If you want to borrow it, I'll be glad to let you read it. But this book is called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Now, you know me. I don't bring any other books to the pulpit. I'm trying to preach the Bible. But I am going to give you some testimonies of people from their deathbed. Now, because of our age, not many people die at home anymore. But 1,500 years ago, most people died in their homes with the family around them, and there were a lot more deathbed testimonies than there are now. But now it's not so much that way. Most folks pass away in a hospital or a nursing facility, and most of the time they've been given so much drugs to ease the pain or whatever that they're not in their right minds and they don't make coherent statements. But years ago, people would give deathbed testimonies, and they had their awareness. They knew what they were saying. I came across some of these, and these I'm going to read to you, just a handful, came from those who denied Christ all their life. How many of you have heard of the infidel of another day in France named Voltaire? Voltaire was one of the best known infidels, atheist of his day. He was a Frenchman. He came to die, and this was the account of his death. Voltaire, the noted French infidel and one of the most fertile and talented writers of his time, used his pen to demolish Christianity, so he thought. Of Christ, Voltaire said, curse the wretch. Now, did you hear that? Voltaire said, curse the wretch, speaking of Jesus Christ. He once boasted, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build. Quite an arrogant man. Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. What a thing. After he died, the very house he used to write those articles saying he would destroy Christianity, they turned his house into a Bible publishing house. Amen. See, Voltaire's dead, but the Bible still stands. Goes on to say, the nurse who attended Voltaire said, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. The physician, waiting up with Voltaire at his death, said that he cried out most desperately, and here are the last words of Voltaire, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. Too late for Voltaire. He crossed over the line. He said, I'd destroy Christianity. He said Jesus Christ was nothing but a wretch. And when he came down to die, he knew there was no hope for him. I believe that God is infinite in his mercy and his grace, but also believe that there is a sin unto death. And I believe that a man can cross the deadline from which there is no return. Voltaire died that way, and it left such an impact upon his nurse, she said, as I read to you, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." On the other hand, have you ever been in a room with a Christian when they die? I'll never forget it. I was in a room with Leoma Bowling when her husband Clayton went home to be with the Lord. I believe it was over at Good Shepherd. I believe that's where he was. I'll never forget it. Here he was, his breathing had become labored, and they had a cold cloth on his head. His fever was rising and rising and rising. And she held his hand, and over, Leoma quoted from memory the 23rd Psalm. And he seemed to have the most peaceful look on his face I'd ever seen. And then he left this world with the 23rd Psalm still on the lips of his wife. Now, folks, that's the way to leave this world. That's the way to leave. I watched our beloved Pastor Browning just shortly before he passed away. And I didn't see a man who was afraid. I didn't see a man who was revolting against the idea of dying. I saw a man who knew very shortly he would be at home with the Savior he preached about for so many years of his life. But that's not how a sinner leaves this world. Voltaire left screaming, crying, saying, "I'll give half of what I'm worth if you can give me 6 months of life." I read another account, and I won't labor these, but I read another account of a man named William Pope who died in 1797. He is said to have been the leader of a company of infidels who ridiculed everything religious. One of his favorite pastimes was to kick the Bible across the floor or to tear it up. Friends who were present in his death chamber spoke of it as a scene of terror as he died, crying, quote, "I have no contrition. I cannot and I will not repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. You are looking at one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity. Nothing for me but hell. Come now, eternal torments. I hate everything God has made. Only I have no hatred," listen, "for the devil. I wish to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He's coming for me." That man had gone so far, he'd been turned over to a reprobate mind, and even on his deathbed, he had no desire to repent. I guarantee you something, folks. One half of a second after he opened his eyes in hell, he didn't wish to be there anymore. See what the devil did? He sold that man a bill of goods, and it was nothing but a lie. But can you imagine what the saints must see a moment after they open their eyes in heaven? Can you imagine? Now back to what the scripture says about this terrible place called hell. In preparing for this sermon, I came across the lyrics of a song that maybe those of you before my generation are familiar with. Anybody remember the song titled Imagine? And the fella, I believe it was Lennon, John Lennon, was that his name? Listen to the lyrics of that song, and it sold millions of copies. The lyrics go, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Now that's the society of men. Just imagine whatever kind of world you want to live in. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. I thought about that, and immediately the words of the Apostle Paul came crashing down upon my mind when he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Men can imagine anything they want to in this life, but eternity has a way of sobering a man of the way things really are. Aren't you glad you're saved? Now, what does the Bible say about this place called hell? I'm not here to give you a dramatic show. I'm not here trying to impress you with my quotations and statistics. I'm not here to do any of that. I'm trying to show you that hell is for real, and you don't have to go there. Another statement I came across, a man named Oscar Wilde, he was a famous writer of another day. He said, "We are each our own devil, and we make this world our hell." You heard folks say that? Hell is here. I've heard folks say your hell is here on earth. No, you see, hell's not here on earth. Here on earth, you can go to the lake, you can go to the water fountain, you can drink all the water you want to here, but not in hell. Hell's not a state of mind. Hell is a place. And it was created for the devil and his angels. A man said one time, "How far away is hell?" I'll tell you how far it is. It's just one step. David said in 1 Samuel, "I am but a step. There is but one step between me and death." That's what David said, 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. "There is but a step between me and death." How far away is hell? Just a step. Now, if you have your Bible open here, I'd like to walk you through these passages. I want you to go with me to the hill upon which our Savior died. I believe with all my heart that when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he, as the Bible said, tasted death for every man. And I believe everything the Lord suffered on Calvary, don't miss this, this is the heart of the message. I believe that Calvary and everything he suffered on that tree is an exact replica of what every sinner in hell suffers. So I believe every experience our Lord had for those hours on Calvary, I believe that's the very same experience every sinner in hell is having now and will have through all eternity. I make that comparison because Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Have you ever imagined why the Lord pictured himself as a serpent? Of all things, why would the Lord liken himself to a hideous, evil, wicked thing as a serpent? Why not a lamb? Why a serpent? Because the Lord was saying that he had become sin for us. He had been made that hideous, cruel, wicked, black sin. And those hours Christ was on the cross, folks, get a hold of this. God saw him as sin personified. When God looked down upon his Son, he saw your sins, he saw my sins, he saw the sins of the world, and sinners die and go to hell. So what our Savior experienced on Calvary is what you and I should have experienced in hell. Now, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to give you just a few of the torments of hell. And I'll be brief. I want to give you just a few of the torments in hell that we see our Savior bearing himself on Calvary. Matthew chapter 27. I said the torments of hell because that rich man said, the scripture said, being in torments, plural. There's more than one type of suffering in hell. And if you want to know what that suffering is, you can get no better picture than you get on Calvary. Look at Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 35. First of all, I'd like to show you there's the torment of shame. Hell's a place of shame. Matthew 27, look at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Notice verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. I say this reverently, but our Savior hung there, stripped, naked, all of his clothes gone. We see pictures of Christ on Calvary, and for modesty, you'll see a towel draped around our Lord. But that's not how it was on Calvary. The Bible teaches that on Calvary, they took his garments, they cast lots for him, they let him hang there as a naked man, and if that weren't enough shame, look at what verse 36 says, they sat down and watched him. Can you imagine the shame our Savior felt on Calvary? I mean, there's not many more ways to shame a man than to take his clothes away from him and then have people parade by looking at him. Can you imagine that type of shame? I can't imagine what shame that must have been for our Savior. But he took that shame for you and I. The book of Hebrews says that he endured the cross despising the shame. There's the torment of shame that our Savior dealt with on Calvary. They watched him. Can you see these wicked people as they're looking up at our Savior and laughing at him, pointing at him, jeering at him, giggling, whispering about him? That's that Jesus of Nazareth. Here our Savior was, without any clothes, without any covering, and they watched him. Now, can I say to you, if you die and go to hell, you'll be in a place of shame as well? Listen as I read to you from Daniel chapter 12, and I've got too many verses to ask you to turn to each of them, but I want you to listen. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2, listen closely. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When you die, you'll either go to the place of everlasting life, or you'll go to a place of everlasting shame. Folks, if you die and go to hell, you know the kind of company you're going to be there with. You're going to be there with the rapist, and the pedophiles, and the mass murderers. Is that any kind of company for upstanding people like you to be spending forever with? Wouldn't you be ashamed to be in that company? That's what hell is. It's a place of shame. Our Savior bore it. I say this reverently, but I hope you get the import of it. Our naked Savior was looked at as if he was the center attraction in some three-ring circus. They watched him there. How many of you have seen in our country in the days when they practiced hanging how it was a big event? People would bring their lunches. People would bring the family. It was a big event to watch somebody getting strung up. That's human nature. People enjoy death. They enjoy watching suffering. And our Savior, as he hung there, was put to an open shame. That's the shame you deserved. Amen?
Amen?
That's the shame you should have had, and I should have had we died and went to this place called hell. It's a place of shame, the torment of shame. There's another torment. I want you to notice John chapter 17. Look there with me. John chapter 17. Now, as horrible and as ugly as I can make hell and the lake of fire out to be this morning, I haven't even scratched the surface. The very best description I can make to you of hell doesn't do justice to the suffering. But there's another type of separation. And I believe this separation was probably one of the most difficult our Savior bore. Hear me. It was a loss of fellowship from God. There's the torment of separation from God forever. Do you realize, folks, that before Calvary, there was never a time in all of eternity where the Son and the Father had been out of fellowship? They had always enjoyed perfect union, perfect harmony. In John chapter 17, if you're there, listen to what our Lord said himself. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God the Father and God the Son enjoyed unbroken fellowship and communion. But do you know what happened for a matter of about 3 hours or so on Calvary? God fully and completely turned away his face from Jesus Christ, and that was such a torment to our Savior that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I submit to you, I believe that was one of the most difficult torments our Savior had to bear. He never cried out and said, my God, why the nails? Or my God, why the thirst? He said, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever wondered about that? You ever wondered why God the Father forsook Jesus Christ on that cross? You'll find the answer back in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Habakkuk. Listen closely. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. The prophet, speaking of God, said this, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. The prophet said, God, I know your eyes are so pure you can't even look upon evil. And for those hours on Calvary, our Savior had been made sin. So God turned away. Can I say to you, blessed thought that it is, because he forsook his own son, he'll never forsake you. That's not just a fanciful wish. He said in Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He couldn't make that promise to his son because he did forsake his son. His son had been made sin for you. So in hell, there's the torment of separation from God forever. Now what about the sinner in hell this morning? He's absolutely forever, finally cut off from God completely. Do you know that even a sinner, as long as he's still living, has some type of communication with God? Even the sinner on this earth enjoys God's sunshine, and he enjoys God's rain. Even in this world, as long as the sinner is still alive, he still enjoys the benefits of God as creator. But not in hell. Can I tell you something that the liberals disagree with, and you won't hear it promoted among the feel-good preachers, but in hell, God turns a deaf ear to your cries, and he turns a blind eye to your suffering. Can you imagine what it must be like to know forever, 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 you're shut off from God, and he'll never hear a word you say? You can cry and pray for a million years, and he won't respond. In fact, I can go further than that. The book of Proverbs chapter 1 says that because you did not respond when I called to you, Proverbs chapter 1, God said, I will laugh when your calamity comes. Can you imagine God laughing at a poor sinner in hell? Can you imagine? I'll tell you why he's laughing, because they laughed at his son on earth. Aren't men laughing at the Savior? Aren't they laughing at his book? Aren't they laughing at his standards? Yes, they are. But he has the last laugh. And that's going to be a righteous laughter. If you want to look that up sometime, I encourage you to read it. That's in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25 through 30. The Bible said, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when your anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Right now, if you call on him, I got a promise to make you, he'll answer you. If you're lost here this morning, you call on him, he'll answer you. But when the last breath leaves your body, if you die without Christ, no more prayers to be answered for you. No more prayers to even be heard. So there's the torment of separation from God forever. Let me give you another torment of hell quickly. There's also the torment in hell of thirst. How many of you have ever been so thirsty at a point in your life you'd give almost any amount of money you had on you at that time to get something to drink? How many of you have been so thirsty that after a while, getting something to drink consumed you? You ever been that thirsty? I mean, have you ever been to the point you'd almost pay $10 for a gallon of water? Thirst, I mean real thirst. Do you know our Savior endured that kind of thirst on Calvary? In fact, I began to study this, and two times in the New Testament, our Savior asked somebody for water, and he didn't get it either time. In John chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, give me to drink. She never gave him anything to drink. And here on Calvary, he said, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar. What does it say to you that you have the God who made the oceans and the lakes and the rivers, and yet no one would give him a drink? You see what he endured for your sake. In hell there is the torment of thirst. You know, when that rich man prayed, you know what he asked for? Now you see this, folks? He didn't ask for a gallon of water. Do you see this? Do you see how much water I can get on the tip of my finger? That's all he asked for. And God said, no. God won't even give a poor sinner a drop of water in hell. There's the torment of thirst. Can you imagine being so thirsty and knowing that for the next billion, trillion years, no water? See, what are you trying to do? Scare us all? If it'll scare you into heaven, yes. Amen. Absolutely. Amen. Whatever it takes, brother, I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to go to hell. Do you hear me? I don't want you to go to hell. God didn't want you to go to hell. You don't have to go to hell. And some folks are so hard-hearted that you just have to keep hammering this thing over and over again that hell is real. You won't beat the system. If you die without Christ, you'll get there. And the first thought when you hit hell will be, my God, it really exists. And I'm here. And how fast I got here. You know what every church building is? You know what every Bible they print? You know what these are? These are roadblocks to keep you out of hell. God's put so many roadblocks in your way. Brother, if you go to hell from America, you've really got to work at it. I know a lot of preaching out there on the radio and TV. I know a lot of it's junk, but there's still a lot of good preaching out there too. You can still hear the way of salvation. Bibles printed, tracts everywhere. If you go to hell from America, I'm convinced your hell's going to be hotter than the fellow who goes from the deepest, darkest tribe in Africa, because you had more opportunity. Now, that's the torment of thirst. Let me give you something else about the torments of hell. I'm going to conclude here now. There's the torment of darkness. Will you go to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23, darkness. Something happened when our Savior died on Calvary. It was a supernatural occurrence. And it's never been repeated since then. But in Luke 23, notice what happened during those hours when Christ was bleeding and dying for your sins. Luke 23. Look at verse 44. Luke 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour. That's noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, from noon until 3 o'clock. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Notice, God pulled the curtain down, and everything went black. God was mourning the death of his own son. And he drew the drapes down. He extinguished the sun because his son was dying for lost sinners. The passage goes on to say in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And folks, this darkness was so unusual. Look what it led this centurion to say in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This supernatural darkness. How many of you know that if you get sick and you get down in body, you always feel worse at night? If you've ever been around the medical profession, there's a term for it. It's called the sundown effect. And in the emergency room when I worked there, you'd always give more pain medicine, always more anti-anxiety medicine, always more medication at night. People felt worse. There's something about the darkness that intensifies whatever suffering you may have at that particular moment. How many of you have been on a sick bed and you toss and turn the night away and you anxiously wait for the morning? And it seems somehow or another you feel a little better in the morning. Remember what the Bible said, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. If you go to hell, if you go to the lake of fire, Jesus said it's outer darkness. If you die without Christ, no more light for you, nothing but darkness. Jesus, our Savior, didn't he suffer in darkness? Didn't he suffer in absolute darkness for those 3 hours? Then if you go to hell, you're going to suffer in darkness forever. As if the tortures of hell weren't bad enough, can you imagine suffering all those torments in the dark? Can you imagine? I can't imagine it. Thank God I'll never have to. There's the torment of darkness, the sinner in hell, outer darkness. That's what the Lord called it. And then finally, there's one more type of suffering, and that's the torment of physical suffering. Now, the statement Billy made here, I just read to you, he thinks the fire may be an illustration of how bad things are. It's not the way it is. The fire is fire, and it burns. And the rich man said, I'm tormented in this flame. Go back to Luke 16 and let's examine this rich man in hell. What about the physical torments in hell? What about it? Well, didn't our Savior suffer bodily on hell? Didn't he suffer physically on Calvary? I mean, didn't they physically pierce his hands and physically pierce his feet and the crown of thorns and the spear in his side and the lashes across his back? Wasn't that physical suffering? It wasn't just mental anguish and suffering. It was physical. It was bodily. Well, then that must be how it's going to be in hell. Luke chapter 16, notice what this man says, this lost soul who's in hell even now. The Bible says something about this man that's quite instructive. You see there in verse number 23, Luke 16, in hell he lifted up his eyes. Number one, he still had his vision. He had eyes. Being in torments, and saith Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He had his tongue. What I'm saying, folks, is he had a body. It wasn't just some mysterious ghost-like figure that couldn't feel pain. The man had eyes. He had a tongue. He had his ears. He could see Abraham. He could communicate with Abraham. This man was suffering bodily in hell in those flames. Anybody here ever been burned really badly? I mean, really badly burned? I never have, but I've heard it's one of the most excruciating pains imaginable. I've been to a burn unit one time in Tennessee. It was in the children's hospital, and a little boy had gotten burned. He pulled some hot grease off of the stove. And I'll never forget, on the burn unit, they put this little baby in this water tank. They would debride. And they would take the boy, and they would have to take the flesh off his body. And they pumped that kid full of morphine, but it didn't stop his screaming. Pulling the skin off his body to let the new skin grow back. That's what a burn can do. Can you imagine being in a place of everlasting fire for eternity? You say, will the sinner suffer in hell? Yes. Did our Savior suffer on Calvary? Yes. Aren't you thankful we have a Savior who took your hell for you? As I close, don't sterilize the cross. Don't believe the pictures you see where there's just a little blood dripping from his hand and a trickle of blood coming down his forehead. No, that wasn't how it was at all. Our Savior endured hell on earth on that cross. And he suffered it for you. Now, these are just a few of the torments in hell. But I've got good news for you. Jesus said, all that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you'll come to the Lord, I've got some promises for you. If you'll come to Christ as your Savior, you'll be in a place where the Bible said there's no need for the sun, for the Lamb is the light there. No darkness in heaven. If you trust Christ, you'll be forever in a place where the Bible said the river of life, crystal, flows from the throne. You'll never thirst in heaven. You'll be in good company in heaven. You won't be in a shameful place. You'll be in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no death. That's your future if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then how about you folks that have already been saved? Are you telling anybody? Are you telling anybody how they can escape the fires of hell? I feel like this morning that I've not only delivered a message, I feel a great relief. I feel like I've delivered my soul. And I want to encourage you folks, don't pass over the message lightly. Hell's real. And I shudder to think anybody could go to hell from the pews of Truth Baptist Church. That man there we just read about, he had his remembrance in hell. Didn't Abraham say to him, "Son, remember"? What kind of torment would it be, folks, if you died and went to hell and you remembered every service you sat right here? Every service you heard somebody get up and sing, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for thee." Wouldn't that be a torment in hell to relive that over and over again? Wouldn't it be a torment to remember how many times you held God's book in your hand, but it never gotten in your heart? Don't leave here if you don't have Christ as your Savior. It's a gamble you don't want to take. If you're a Christian here, ask God to give you a burden to be a better witness. Let's pray together. Our Lord, now we call upon you to do something that we're incapable of doing.